Heavenly Father, we are so privileged that you are a God who speaks to your children. And Father, as we hear you now, we pray that you might bless us with attentive ears of faith. Father, we pray that you might make us people who know the fear of the Lord, that we might hear your word, love your word, believe your word, and live your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The fear of the Lord is a prominent theme throughout Scripture. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we are told. It is fundamental to the life of faith in the Bible. Now, unbelievers can misunderstand the fear of the Lord. They can imagine Christians cowering in terror before a cosmic ogre desperately wanting not to upset him. Most believers get that that is not what the fear of the Lord means. We get that it means awed reverence for the God who is so overwhelmingly holy and powerful and beautiful. But if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then what does it look like to fear the Lord? We see part of the answer to that very important practical question in the events of these chapters. You remember in Ezra, God's temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, but work on rebuilding the city wall was stopped by the political machinations of Israel's enemies. At the beginning of Nehemiah, the Jewish cupbearer to the Persian emperor felt a great and heavy burden about the situation of Jerusalem's walls. And he takes a big risk. He asks the emperor to let him rebuild the walls. It's a big risk because Artaxerxes is the one who had recently ordered the walls not be rebuilt. But under the hand of God's providence, the emperor grants Nehemiah's request. He even resources him for the task. Nehemiah makes his journey to Jerusalem. He rallies the people and they restart the work of rebuilding the city wall, as Theo mentioned. But as they work away diligently, their neighbours are watching. And those neighbours like Jerusalem just the way she is, exposed and vulnerable. They know from history what a fortified Jerusalem can achieve, and they don't like it. They can't just attack, though. Nehemiah is an imperial governor. The emperor himself has approved the rebuilding. And so they have to go a different route. They try to frighten and intimidate the Jews into stopping the project. And so in chapter 4, we get an episode of fear, an episode of fear. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. As chapter 4 opens, he publicly mocks the Jewish efforts at wall building, knowing that this will get reported back in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, Tobiah, another local official, he piles on. He says, their wall is so lame that if a fox jumped on it, it'd fall down. In verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah's response is to pray, God, deal with these guys, please. And then in verse 6, he just keeps building the wall. This enrages the enemies and they threaten violence. But again, see Nehemiah's response. Look at verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night. Once again, he prays, he ups the security detail, and they just keep building. But the pressure seems to be getting to the people in verse 10. They start to lament, oh, we're getting really tired. This job is so big. We don't think we can do it. And then in verse 11, they've heard rumors that their neighbors are going to attack. And then in verse 12, the people who live closest to those neighbors are just hyping up that threat. Sanballat and Tobiah's psychological warfare seems to be working. The people are filled with fear, ready to abandon the wall and scatter to their homes so that their neighbors will back off. But in verse 14, Nehemiah addresses the people. Have a look. He says, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Don't be afraid of them." Why not? Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. It's ultimately his wall that they're building. It's ultimately his community that they are defending. So get on with it, confident in God's power and faithfulness. And in verse 15 does the trick. The psychological warfare of Sambalat and Tobiah is repulsed. Everybody gets back to building. Notice that Nehemiah does not attribute this to his power as a rousing speaker. No, he says God frustrated the plans of their enemies. And notice what else Nehemiah does in the following verses. He puts them on a war footing. They work with swords strapped to their side, armed guards all around them, officers at their back, poised to direct the battle if they're attacked. In verse 23, they all maintain this constant vigil, ready to launch into battle at any time. They pray, they take security measures, and they get on with building the wall to God's city. Their enemies have tried to frighten them into abandoning their task. But they've met and overcome that fear by remembering the Lord and so continuing his work with great commitment and dedication. This episode of fear doesn't stop them pursuing the mission that God has for them. That's chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, we discover that some among the people lack a necessary fear. We're reminded of the necessity of fear, a certain kind of fear. Chapter 5 begins with this, if you just scan it, it begins with this great outcry from the people. Because all the work on the wall means they've not been working in their fields. And so food is running short. And so people have to borrow money to feed their families and to pay their imperial tax bill. People have been handing over their farms as security against the loans. In some cases, they've been putting family members into temporary slavery. They have to work for the debt holder for a certain number of years to work the debt off. And the thing is, the debt holders are fellow Jews. Some people's devotion to the work of the wall has put them in this really vulnerable situation, and that's being exploited by their own countrymen. They're like the war profiteers who manage to get rich while everybody else is suffering during time of war. They should be helping these people who are devoted to the work on the wall, and instead they're exploiting them to enrich themselves. And when Nehemiah hears about this, he's incensed. He rips into his fellow nobles. And see what he says to them in chapter 5, verse 9. Verse 9. "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" They're exploiting their fellow Jews because they have failed to walk in the fear of the Lord. They've forgotten God's holy passion for his own people and the might and the power that he has to deal with anybody who would harm them. They're tempting God to punish them, which will only shame the nation. Now the nobles, they commit to stopping their exploitation. Just to make sure, Nehemiah makes them swear an oath before the priests of God. And then in the final bit of chapter 5, if you scan there, Nehemiah records his own practice to show that he never exploited the people because he fears the Lord. It's pretty much expected of a Persian-appointed governor that he would use his position to feather his own nest. Like he would include, you know, some margin when he collected the emperor's taxes. Today, most politicians are a lot richer a few years after they leave office than when they started. It was the same with governors in the Persian Empire. You used the office to enrich yourself. People expected that. But Nehemiah says, I never did that. Instead, he used his position to feed others. And he is explicit about why in verse 15. Why? Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Literally, because of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord meant Nehemiah walked in open-hearted generosity, blessing others rather than seeking to profit off them. And it should have been the way the nobles acted too. They should have been self-sacrificially caring for those building the walls of the Lord's city, not exploiting them for their devotion to that task. They have lacked a necessary fear, the fear of the Lord, and they need to get it back. That's chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, the focus turns outward again. The neighbors try a new tact in their fear campaign, but it fails again. And at the end of the chapter, they are the ones who fear. We come to the final fear. So as chapter 6 opens again, just scan it. The wall's basically done. It's not pretty, but it's staying up no matter how many foxes jump on it. And the neighbors seem to recognize that Nehemiah's divinely directed leadership is the key challenge that they face. And so they focus their attack on him. They try and get him to come out of the city to meet them in a more exposed place, a more remote place where he might perhaps disappear in a tragic accident. And he simply tells them, sorry, too busy. And they try the same thing multiple times with no success. So then they try blackmail from verse 6. And so again, this time they send the messenger, but they send a letter with the messenger, an open letter that anybody can read. And it says they've heard a rumor that Nehemiah is trying to set himself up as king of Jerusalem and revolt against the emperor. And it suggests it would not be good for Nehemiah if that rumor found its way to the emperor's ear. Nehemiah should probably come out and meet them so that doesn't happen. Nehemiah's reply is simple. Yeah, now you're just making stuff up. And then they try, and you can read this for yourself, but they try and get him through some corrupt prophets, and once again they fail. And so we read from chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Bunch of volunteer amateurs get the walls of Jerusalem finished in 52 days. I will resist the urge to joke about how long it takes and how much it costs to get any public infrastructure completed in our city. I know some of you are working on those projects, sir. Despite every attempt at intimidation and interference, they get the job done, and done in a remarkably short time. And see the result of that in the very next sentence. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. The neighbors who'd been trying to instill fear are themselves reduced to fear. All their efforts have failed. The people have completed God's mission and they realize what Israel's God is capable of. They are forced to recognize and acknowledge his power that was at work in his people. It's an inspiring historical story of good leadership and courage under pressure. But that's not why these things were recorded for us. It is first and foremost an episode that points us forward to Jesus. and to us. Firstly, we're reminded that when the mission of God advances, it always provokes opposition and hostility from the enemies of God. And the ultimate expression of that is when Jesus comes to bring in the kingdom of God. Herod tried to murder him in infancy. He was opposed by Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Romans. Satan, the puppet master of all opposition, flooded the land with evil spirits when Jesus arrives on the scene. The coming of the king provokes the ultimate hostility. And as we read on in the story of the kingdom, it continues to be the case. The kingdom advances, and Stephen and James are executed. The Jerusalem church is scattered. Peter and Paul get thrown into jail. Paul gets beaten up and arrested and carted off to Rome. But Christ achieves his kingdom inaugurating mission, and the mission of the gospel spreads through Christ's people, despite hostility and opposition and intimidation. And because we are Christ's people, we are part of that story. And so we should expect to experience hostility and scorn from the world. We should expect that. We should expect to be told that we're fools, to hear all sorts of untrue things said about us as we pursue the mission of seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, as we pursue the mission of making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. It was Nehemiah's experience. It was Christ's experience. Enemies stood at the foot of the cross and mocked Jesus for his messianic claims about the kingdom of God. He was lied about. He was spat on. He was tempted by the devil to turn away from his kingdom mission. And what did Christ do? He did what Nehemiah did. He prayed, and he got on with the mission that had been entrusted to him. He set his face to Jerusalem, as Luke the Evangelist tells us. What do you do when people ridicule your faith, when they make you feel uncomfortable for talking about the one that you have faith in, as if you were doing something dumb or dangerous? When they mock the righteous opinions or actions you hold and do as unacceptable, as inappropriate, what do you do? It's so easy to go quiet or to, you know, sand the sharp edges so that people have less to object to. That's easy, isn't it? It takes courage to stand apart, doesn't it? I think of that famous picture from 1936 taken in a German shipyard. One guy standing with his arms crossed while everybody else around him gives the Nazi salute. Everyone else had taken on the new beliefs of National Socialism, or at least went along with the rituals of this new ideology so that life would not get difficult. But this guy stands there with his arms crossed. That took courage, right? The gospel teaches us to believe and live things that our world is hostile to. The gospel enrolls us in a great mission that the world is opposed to. In the face of that, pray. Pray for God to thwart his enemies. Pray that God will give us courage and strength and wisdom to pursue the mission of the kingdom. And get on with seeking first his kingdom and its righteousness. Get on with making disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Do it in your home and your family. Do it at work. Do it in your place of learning. Do it in your peer group. And expect there to be hostility. But pray and keep going. Pray your kingdom come, your will be done. And then keep living to advance that kingdom. That's the first thing. Secondly, the passage also reminds us that we don't just face external opposition, but internal, as Jerusalem did in chapter 5. Our problem is not just hostility from the enemies of God, but also our own sin. For the New Jerusalem to be truly established in glory and might and eternity, it's not just a matter of walls being built. There's a more fundamental problem that no walls can deal with. That's why Jesus came to save sinners. Because true salvation, the New Jerusalem, requires the sin problem, our sin problem, to be dealt with. Christ didn't just come into this world to defeat the great enemy, Satan. Christ came into this world to save sinners, to save us from ourselves. When it comes to building the New Jerusalem, far more important than what we do for Christ is what Christ has done for us. We only have any place in that New Jerusalem at all because he has done his saving work in us. And so, recognizing that, stand in awe and tremble at the magnificence of his mercy to you. That is part of what it means to fear the Lord. And then live the echo of that mercy, particularly in the way that we treat one another. The Jerusalem elite were exploiting their fellow countrymen. There are people who exploit their church family. There are cases of people sucking members of their church family into dodgy financial dealings. There are false prophets who prey on vulnerable and desperate people to enrich themselves. There are cases of sexual predators preying on their church family. More often and more mundanely, people, including leaders, can use others to sort of stoke their own ego or feed their own need for validation or power. This is not the way of Christ, the divine Son, who came to serve and not to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. Like Nehemiah and the Christ he foreshadowed, we must have nothing to do with such things. We must be givers and not takers. People who truly believe it is more blessed to give than to receive, as Christ told us. And finally, thirdly, recognize in the end that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ humbled himself, but then he was exalted in eternal vindication. The lamb that was slain now lives at the center of the divine and eternal throne. In the end of this episode, the enemies of God recognize his power at work in his people with fear as his plans for his city are achieved. And in the end of all things, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think it was a clear vision of that that enabled Nehemiah to exercise that steady, quiet, self-sacrificial faithfulness to his task in the face of great opposition and threat. I think it was a clear vision of this reality that enabled him to pour himself into that great project that he was on, to devote all of his time and all of his resources and all of his strength to it. He saw the glory of the New Jerusalem. He saw the glorious power and might and faithfulness and fatherly love of the true divine builder who stood behind him as he and his people rebuilt the wall. He feared the Lord. And so he prayed for the Lord to work, and he worked. He prayed for the Lord to work, and he invested himself in working on the mission of the Lord. Do you see the glory of the New Jerusalem that God is building? Do you see it? Do you see the glory of the one who is ultimately doing that building work, the one who so mercifully has given you a home in that New Jerusalem? Then pray for the Lord to work. And work. Pray for the Lord to work and invest yourself in the mission of the Lord, impervious to ridicule, unmoved by rejection, unwavering in the face of hostility. That is, take up your cross daily and follow Christ. That's what it looks like to live the fear of the Lord. I thought that the Lord's Prayer feels like an appropriate sort of prayer to pray after such a passage, and so as it comes up on the screen, will you pray it with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.